Money. I know it's a topic that goes over a lot of people's head, mine included, and unless you are an actuary, or unless you are a bookkeeper, or an auditor, or an accountant, the topic of money is not necessarily exciting. And when I was asked to do this talk on money, I said, I don't know, I think I might pass. Because my relationship with money has been fraught, and sometimes we've been estranged for long periods. And therefore, I said, I don't really feel like I've got much authority on this subject. And I was rightly rebuked, and I'm very grateful for it, because I was told, well, luckily, we're not too interested in your authority, we're more interested in the Bibles. I thought, okay, that's fair enough. And having to talk about money and look at it and what the Bible says about it has been a real journey for me. And I really feel that God really had me by the scruff of the neck and made me look, because otherwise there is a big danger that I could listen to several series on money and it would go over my head. But there's been no chance of that this time. And I have learnt from doing this. So I'm grateful for the opportunity. Okay, so if you were to ask most people, even people who are not Christians, to quote anything, any proverb or saying with which they're familiar to do with money, I bet a few of them would come up with the root of all evil. But of course, that is based on, it is biblical, and a lot of people don't know that. And it isn't that money is the root of all evil, of course, it is that the love of money is the root of all evil, and it's 1 Timothy 6:10. And this particular translation of that verse is, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And that's, I'm having to think about that for the first time properly. The love of money implies that there is a relationship with this stuff. And that was compounded by a Radio 4 program I was listening to yesterday as I was driving. And I just turned the radio on, and it came on automatically, actually, when I got in the car. And I was listening to what seemed to be a really nice expose of the marriage between two people, Paul and Julie, who had been together for 4 decades. And the interviewer or the program presenter was in the midst of saying, and what do you admire about Julie? And Paul was saying, oh, she's very giving, she's very generous, she's a kind person. And when it came to Julie talking about Paul, she said, oh, he's immensely patient. He's the sort of person you can always rely on, always bring anything to. He has the sort of patience that will allow him to sit and unravel knots in silver chains for ages. And I thought that was very exemplary of the sort of patience that I'd like to have and have never had. And I thought, that sounds really nice, really nice. But then it transpired that actually they were on this program because they were having counselling. And I thought, well, what on earth could Paul and Julie have with a counsellor? Well, I mean, what need do they? They sound as if they've got it sorted, 40 years of married bliss. But no, it was about money. And Paul and Julie were falling out about money. They'd both had inheritances from their parents, and she had, without consulting Paul, left it all to the children, changed her will and done that. And he thought, but being in a sort of patient kind of way, that that wasn't fair and that it was for them and he should have been consulted. But anyway, the children were fine and they didn't really need it. And it got tetchier. You know, and then we moved over to the counselling session, and he said, well, I think she's a lot like her parents. They always had lots of money and didn't like to spend it, and they were always putting it away for a rainy day. So, and she said, well, I think that's very unfair. What were your parents like? And he said, well, we didn't have as much money as yours. So. And so I thought, ooh, money. And the programme presenter actually said that what we were looking at was an emotional relationship with money. And that these two people had a very different experience of that. And I thought, well, that does really sum up the power that money can have in people's lives. It can get between two people who seem very happily married. And when we talk about the love of money, we're talking about a relationship with money. As I say, mine has always been a bit fraught. I've always rather resented it because I never had enough of it to do what I wanted to do. So I thought, stuff it, we'll put it on the credit card. We'll worry about it later. You know, I resent having three kids on my own and I can't provide enough for them and we can't go on holiday. So I'm going to go anyway. La, 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 la. I'll worry about it later. And I did have to worry about it later. I amassed quite a lot of debt by the time I became a Christian, which I'll come to. I had about 10 grand's worth of debt that I had to worry about. And the holiday was a distant memory. And the stuff I'd bought was probably nowhere to be found. And so money can become very dominant. And whether you are worrying about poverty because you have very little and it's occupying your every thought, how are you going to pay the bills? Where's this going to come from? Or whether you're worried about poverty because you are very wealthy and you're afraid of losing it and you think that amassing it and willing it to people, then they can't touch it for years to come because it has to be there, like Julie seemed to think. It must be there. You mustn't spend it. You must amass it and roll it forward. Whether you're worried about poverty or losing money, even from a position of wealth, or whether because you're frightened of being impoverished because you have very little, you are in thrall to money. That is, neither is a good relationship with money. We know only too well that there are lots of illustrations in literature where money becomes all powerful and dominates. It is not to be trusted. It is not to be trusted. It does not love you. It will not look after you in and of itself. We know about King Midas, who became so greedy that when he was given a wish, he said, I wish that everything I would touch would turn to gold. And that was fine. He was growing richer by the second until he embraced his daughter. We know about the people who had the golden goose. And they were so greedy for more gold, even though this goose was laying an egg every day, that they killed the goose, cut her open to get at the eggs. And of course, it didn't work like that. She needed to produce one every 24 hours. And we know about Lord of the Rings. We know Sméagol used to be a hobbit, a nice little hobbit, until he became enthralled to the ring, precious. And all that mattered was keeping hold of that ring. He would kill to do it. It was totally obsessive, and he became Gollum. Whereas, of course, the hobbits we like resisted, with help from the powers of light, this dominance by wealth, possession. And as Christians, we're called to do something very similar. We're called not to have a relationship with money, but with the owner and master of it. And it is a little bit like, I think, you know, we've all seen those programs or films where, in fact, Lord of the Rings illustrates it perfectly, where there is a community of people and they're completely terrified of a dragon or some predatory beast which is out there. And they have to pay homage to it. Sometimes they have to give a tithing of a sacrifice, usually a young female, every so often, in order to keep it from devouring them totally. And they're worried, sleeping at night, you know, will it come? Will it come tonight? What's going to happen? Or else there's somebody who wants to capture it and dominate it and go out and is obsessed with making sure that the beast is mastered. Well, similarly, I think, because we live in a world where money makes it go round, we live in an economy. Wherever we are, there is an economy. It is money-based, international trading, etc., etc., where we are in thrall, really, to economics, to monetary systems. But as Christians, we are called to, like the hobbits in Lord of the Rings, look beyond the obsession, the desire for wealth, to the master, the owner of all things, and to have a relationship with God, from whom all things come, including money. And I'm beginning to see properly for the first time, having looked at this closely, that a right relationship with money is not with money at all. A right relationship with money is with God, Jehovah Jireh, the provider, who tames the beast, who can do this, and it dies. It falls, it obeys, it is pacified. if you do not trust the master of the beast and you put your trust in the beast, be certain it will betray you. It will betray you. It will dominate, and it does not love you. In fact, if you look at people who tame lions and bears and things like that, there's lots of them who have turned their backs and been mauled to death. It's a little bit like that. We shouldn't kid ourselves that because we love money, it loves us back. We need a relationship with the master who tames it. So, my testimony then was of somebody who was not in a good relationship with God or money. When I came to my Alpha course, I was in debt. And I, at the end of my course, then was talking to Robin Vincent, who was then leading the church, Stephen Vincent's brother. And he started to talk about giving, and I got uncomfortable. And I thought, well, no, they want money. I never have any of the flipping stuff. I've got lots of debts. Should see the credit card bill. I didn't even open my pay packets. I just was la, la, la about money. You know, it's there, I need stuff, I get it. Oh, well. It's bizarre to me now, thankfully, but that's how I lived for years. And I thought, now he wants money. And I said to him, what do you want? How much do you want? How much do you want? I'll write a check. How often do you want this? And he was saying, no, as he does. So he doesn't work like that. He says, you have to talk to God and you have to let God speak to you and your heart about this. And I thought, as I thought about a lot of things at the time, that this was quite bizarre. I don't know. So I thought, okay, I'll try it. So I thought, there's no chance I could tithe. Tithing was out of the question. It was out of the question. I was in so much debt. My mortgage was half my salary. And trying to pay off the bills and things that I had, so I couldn't tithe. And he just said, I'm not going to ask you for anything, you just go speak to God. So I did, and I had a word with God, and an odd thing happened. This figure, £80 kept cropping up. I kept seeing the figure 80. I kept thinking about 80. And I went up to Robin and I said, I think God wants me to give you £80. Does that sound all right? He said, if you think that's what God is telling you to give and that's on your heart, that would be great. So I thought, okay, well, I'll do that then. So I thought, I'd set up a direct debit for £80 a month. An extraordinary thing happened within a few days. And I brought him the letter and showed him. I got a letter from my mortgage provider. I can't even remember who it was now. It was 11 years ago. And it said that, for some reason, my mortgage was reduced by £84 a month. And I thought, hey, this God thing's not half bad. It's good. So I'd listened to God, I'd been obedient, and I'd come up with that, and he honoured that. My mortgage was reduced by £84 a month. I had to get myself straight. Long story short, I remortgaged. I had to start budgeting. First time ever. Most of you probably budget. For me, all new. Very boring. Even showed my budgeting stuff to Robin and said, can you help me, because I don't know how this works, and he very kindly did. But the minute I started budgeting and trying to steward, extraordinary things happened, and I'm going to tell you two or three of them before we get more biblical. Right, so apart from the mortgage thing and the reduction, for example, I had a toilet that didn't work. It wouldn't work. Now, you think, well, what? But you get a plumber out to fix a toilet, you could be looking at £200. I didn't have it. I was in a mess. So I prayed. I said, oh God, I'm trying really, really hard here. I'm going to charity shops. I'm budgeting. I'm going to Tesco's. I'm using coupons. I'm doing all this good stuff. Please help. The toilet started to flush. Yeah, it did. It hadn't been working for ages. It flushed and it didn't stop flushing. Okay, that happened and that's the truth. Another thing, a little bit later, I had a sudden leak from a shower. And the living room ceiling, a hole in it appeared, and the water came through, and the shower had to be totally demolished. It was just awful. They couldn't fix it. And the excess alone was £460. And I thought, no, it's like one thing after another here. I can't do this. Do you know what happened? I got a check for £500 from an organization called Platform, who had provided a previous mortgage. And years ago, and they'd said, we've been doing some calculations and you overpaid, and here's a cheque for £500. And it covered the £460 excess. And what I was beginning to understand was, obviously there was a God. He was listening. And he was blessing my better relationship with him when it came to money. Okay, so it leads me on to giving. Not everyone can tithe. I couldn't tithe for quite some time. We should never feel guilty if we cannot tithe. It's not about legalism. That's what Robin was trying to say. No, I'm not telling you, you must give me a tenth of your income. That's awful. That's dreadful. But we must give what we can, no matter how small that is. Because as somebody in my life group pointed out, that there are thousands of seeds in a sunflower head, but that flower began with one seed. And the feeding of the 5,000 didn't need loaves and fishes to activate that multiplication miracle. Jesus didn't need that bread and that fish. What he wanted was that child's heart. That child's heart who said, look, all I've got is this, but you can have it. That commanded a blessing. So it is not about tithing legalistically. It is about giving what you can, because you trust the master, not the beast, the money itself, that he will provide. And that what he's after is your heart. And it's taken me a long time to understand what it means when people say, when it comes to money and giving, it's about the heart. It's taken me a long time to understand this. But I think I finally get it. First of all, for my heart, my own journey, and Steve said, you know, it's not for everyone, but the first thing I needed to do was undergo some circumcision of my heart. There needed to be obedience. I needed to learn obedience, and I needed to learn restraint and stewardship. And I'm still working on it. I'm telling you, there are times I so need a new car. No, I don't. I want a new car. There are times when I just come very close to saying, oh, I'm so bored with this budgety stuff. But I need to understand that if I'm going to be in a right relationship about all of this, for me, I need to learn discipline and obedience. So for me, tithing, which I can now do, and that's thanks to God, is about three things. One is circumcision of the heart. It teaches me obedience, and it ought to be a little bit painful, but at the same time, I ought to want to do it because I trust that I will be provided for. The next thing is, I don't own anything, actually. What I need to understand is that anything I have comes from the provider, the Lord of all things, and he doesn't need my money. He's not interested in whether I can tithe or whether I can produce £80 a month or whether I'm very wealthy and I can donate £1 million to a mega church. He doesn't care. He doesn't need any of that stuff. It's all about my heart. In Psalm 50, it says, I have no need of a bull from your stall or goats from your pens. Every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the insects in the fields are mine, for the world is mine and all that is in it. He doesn't need my money. So I shouldn't kid myself that I'm helping God any more than that little boy was enabling Jesus to activate a multiplication miracle by handing him fish and loaves. It is the heart that he's after. Similarly, in Luke 12, 22 to 31, I'm not going to read all of it, but Jesus says, and it's a very familiar piece of scripture, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And we can read those scriptures, and we can think, yeah, that's fine. But when it comes down to it, we might be saying things like, yeah, but I've only got 25 quid and I need that for petrol. I can't really give anything to. It's really hard to come to a relationship of utter trust. But that's what was happening with the widow's mite. That's another one I didn't always take on board. The widow's mite, we're all familiar with the story of the old lady who just gives two tiny coins. I think it's a temple tax collection, is it, or a collection for the poor? And it can't. And she gives all she has. And contrast her with the rich young man with whom we are also familiar, who said to Jesus, "Look, I'm really good. I honor my father and my mother. I do always do what I'm told. I don't have lustful thoughts, whatever. I'm a really good young man." And Jesus says, "Well, that's fantastic. Now sell everything you've got and follow me." And he goes away sadly. Well, contrast him with the heart of the widow who gives everything she has. She gives everything she has because she knows that commands a blessing that is immense. When what that young man was saying was, "Well, actually, I have a relationship with the money and my wealth, which is primary in my life, and not with God. I cannot lay down, give up the things that I have for you because I value them more than I value my relationship with you." Whereas the widow was willing to say, "I've got nothing, but I know you'll provide." It's trust. It's absolutely about trust. And understanding that we don't actually provide God with anything. He is the provider. You're probably familiar with Les Misérables. Originally, it was a book by Victor Hugo. And if you are familiar with it, you'll probably remember the scene in which, at the beginning, the criminal Jean Valjean, who has escaped prison where he was incarcerated for just stealing a bit of bread, I think, to feed his sister's child, has escaped, and he's been taken in by a bishop, a Catholic bishop. And Jean Valjean is starving, he's desperate, he's on the run. And so what he does is, while the bishop is asleep, he steals the silver. He takes the bishop's silver, even though the bishop has taken him in and fed him and been kind to him, and he runs. He climbs over the wall and he runs. And the next day, the silver's gone missing, and there's this big hoo-ha. And then one of the servants of the bishop goes up to him and says, "The silver has been stolen, Monseigneur." And this bishop replies, "In the first place, was that silver ours? I have for a long time detained that silver wrongfully. It belonged to the poor." And then what happens is Jean Valjean is caught. He's brought back by the gendarmerie, the police, with his silver. He's been caught red-handed. And they say, "We have caught him. Monseigneur, here's your silver back." And what the bishop says is astonishing. He says, "Oh, hello. It's nice to see you back again. I gave you the candlesticks too, which are of silver like the rest. Why didn't you take those with the forks and spoons?" And Jean Valjean is astonished. And so the bishop says, Here are your candlesticks. Take those and off you go." He also says that, "And if you come and visit me again, always use the main door. You don't have to sneak in to my house. Come in the main door." And he whispers to Jean Valjean before this astonished man goes, he says, "Do not forget, never forget, you have promised to use this money in becoming an honest man." And Jean Valjean goes away, and that instance, that is the one that causes him to totally review his life, to think about everything and determine to go on a path that will be moral and good. Of course, the story twists. But it illustrates again that we have nothing of our own. It is all of God. And we need to be ready at a moment to lay it down, to walk away from it, to give it away, in furtherance of God's kingdom, because that's an economy that has very little to do with the sort we understand. And it occurred to me also that this level of being prepared to give up everything and walk if necessary, which the rich young man couldn't do, was what Abraham was willing to do when he was asked to sacrifice Isaac. He took Isaac to an altar, and none of us, I guess, can imagine what that was like. Not really. As parents, you can begin to sympathize, but the horror is too great to allow me anyway to follow through very far what it was like to lay out his child on an altar and be actually prepared to sink a knife into that child's heart. But Abraham was ready. What he said in effect was, "Here is everything I have. You want it, it came from you, take it. You provide, you take away. Here it is. Take it. That sacrifice, so immense, commanded the greatest blessing probably that anyone on earth has realized who was not Jesus, who we'll come to in a second. Because in being willing to lay down his son, he actually became the progenitor through Jesus in his line of sons and daughters too innumerable to count, as many as the stars, which was the prophecy. God blesses lavishly the heart that will say, I value nothing more than the relationship I have with you, and I know I can trust you utterly to provide for me if I am willing to give it all back to you. That's what Paul did. He swapped his Pharisee robes, he swapped his prestige, he swapped his status for a tent maker's job. He lived in rags, he was persecuted, and he said, you know, everything else is rubbish. Don't want it. All I know is Christ crucified. I need nothing else. What a blessing he commanded. He continues to evangelize the world in the Great Commission to the ends of the earth. And then, of course, they were pale imitations of what Jesus did in Gethsemane when he knelt on the floor and he said to his Father, here I am, everything I am is yours, take it. I'd rather you didn't, but if it's your will. So, we see time and time again many patterns throughout the Bible that if we are willing to give up everything and walk from it and say it is yours, we have nothing, that commands a blessing. And so whatever we can give, whether it's a widow's mite or whether it's 80 quid, whatever it is, if we do it with a heart that trusts that God loves us and that it commands a blessing and that he is pleased with our obedience, not the sacrifice, then we are truly walking in the right relationship with money. There is a story in the Old Testament about Elijah and the widow's flour, 1 Kings 17, 7 to 16. And again, that heart, that willingness to give away everything at one's own expense is illustrated in this story. So the brook dried up because there was no rain. You remember that Elijah closed the heavens for 3 years, and it was, I think, a punishment for Israel under the rule of Ahab and Jezebel. And it was hard times. The brooks were dried up. People were dying of famine. And the brook dried up, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah. He said, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. And when he got there, there was a widow gathering sticks. And he called to her, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may drink? And as she was going to get it, he called, and bring me please a piece of bread. Surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Now that is having nothing. I don't have anything. I would willingly give you something, but I actually have a handful of flour. I'm going to mix that. My son and I are going to eat the bread that comes from it, and then we're going to give up because we are starving to death and we have nothing left. And Elijah says, Elijah says, don't be afraid. Now that happens throughout the Bible. And that's the thing that's very challenging in the area of money and giving. It's don't be afraid. Because if you're trusting in the master, not the beast, you need have no fear, even in the direst circumstances. So he says, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. Now, a lot of people in that situation would have told him where to go. you must be joking. You are the most selfish man I've ever... I've just told you I'm going to eat this little piece of bread and then I'm going to die. But you want me to give it to you? But this woman doesn't say anything other than, okay, all right then. It reminded me a lot of Mary during the Annunciation. An angel turns up and says, you're going to have a son. She says, okay. Virgin, but that's fine. No husband, but okay. Thy will be done. And this woman has a similar heart. So the blessing was the jar of flour would not be used up, the jug of oil would not run dry until the day the Lord ended the rain on the land. So, because she said, all right, I have nothing, but if you want it, that's fine. There was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family, for the jar of flour was not used up, the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word spoken by Elijah. I've got to get somewhere close, maybe not close, but somewhere on the way to having that sort of heart. That sort of heart that will say, I trust you utterly. I have nothing that is not yours, and what I have, you can have. And if I can give nothing much, I can give something. Time, a pound here and there. I can ask God to put on my heart what he might like me to do or where he might like me to go to be of some use. But it's in trusting God that I'm going to have a right relationship with money. And just before I briefly go on to the second brief part, to sum up then why I tithe or why I would seek to give, even if I couldn't tithe, it circumcises my heart. It teaches me obedience. I need that. I need discipline. It commands a blessing. I'd be foolish not to enter into something that so powerfully commands a blessing. Malachi 3, I think we are very familiar with that particular text. I can just find it. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty. See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. That's Malachi 3:10. So God says, give me your tithe, give me your first fruits. Make sure that you do not rob me of the things I give you in the first place, but honor me faithfully with a tithe, and if not a tithe, then whatever you can give. And test me in this. I will throw open the floodgates of heaven, pour out so much blessing, there will not be room enough to store it. And we have seen in the stories so far that God is not a man that he should lie. He honours that. So getting a heart right was the first part of this talk in my discovery when it came to right relationship with money. And the second part is supernatural provision. Because God loves to give. He is a lavish, joyous, and often playful giver. And when you think about it, Jesus' ministry began with a multiplication miracle at the wedding of Cana. I think he practiced that at home before he got there. I think he said to his mum, hey, mum, look at this. Because how did she know that he could turn water into wine? And she went, do that thing. They've run out of wine. No. Not ready. Do it. Go on. She must have known. I like to think of him at home going, hey, watch this. So he does. He turns water into wine. Lavish, generous, and not just your plonk. Really good stuff. They go, whoa, you saved the best till last. God is a lavish, abundant giver. Jesus' ministry began with a multiplication, generous miracle. There's the feeding of the 5,000. There's the sudden overloading of Peter's nets with fish. Peter's been out fishing all night. He's weary. He's fed up. And Jesus says, throw the net over again. And Peter says, look, I've been doing this all night, mate. No disrespect, but you're a carpenter. I'm a fisherman. I'm tired. All right, okay. So he chucks the net over. What happens? The net is so abundantly filled with fish that the bow begins to tip. Playful. Generous. But it's that willingness on Peter's part. It's that heart. Okay, I don't think this is going to work, but whatever. Trusting God, in spite of what you think, in spite of what you feel, in spite of what you can see, that he is Jehovah Jireh and that he loves to give. And then, of course, there was the finding the coin in the mouth of the fish so that they could pay their temple tax. That's good. He's even going to help us pay our taxes. I think he does. I really think he does. And I also think that was part of my journey of having a circumcised heart, because I once had a bathroom fitted and I didn't pay VAT. And it was because the guy who fitted the bathroom said, no need, don't worry about it, don't worry. And as it was quite a lot of money and I had just moved house and I didn't have much in my pot for doing up the second house, I thought, okay then. And I just let it ride. But then I foolishly mentioned it to Mr. Vincent's brother, Robin. And he said, oh, no, you need to pay your VAT. There's taxes, you know, render to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's. You should have paid it. And I said, but he told me he didn't want it. He said, we should have insisted. Oh, okay. But you know what happened? This is absolutely true. Because that was 3 years ago at the weekend away that we had at that place, was it in Staffordshire? Then Robin came and I told him about this because obviously I was feeling a bit guilty about not paying the VAT on nearly £5 worth of bathroom. So I told him about it. Now, what happened was I put in a PPI claim. You know, these people are always ringing up and saying, did you take out PPI? And I said, well, okay, well, I'll give that a whirl. And a cheque came through. I don't think it was quite as much as the VAT would have been on the bathroom, but a cheque came through for hundreds of pounds. And so I told Robin, I said, I've got this PPI, checks come through. And like there was this, we both knew what I needed to do with it. And he said, well, yeah, well, don't go and give it to the bathroom fitter. He didn't want it. He said, you need to give that to Matthew's house. So, okay. So that's where that went. But I think for me personally, that constant circumcising of my heart, that disciplining, that straighten up and fly right is a necessary part of my journey. And as soon as I retired, which was a year ago, and I began to do private tuition, I registered as self-employed, and it hurts like heck, but I pay tax on every hour of tuition I deliver. A lot of people think that's bonkers, but I now know that that's what I need to do. And I don't worry about it now because my heart's right before God, and he'll look after me. And you know what's really weird? Is that when I retired, I got a lump sum, and it paid off my mortgage. I now have no mortgage. But whilst I was waiting for my mortgage product to end so that I could repay it without a penalty, I put that money into a savings account that earned interest and then used it to pay off the mortgage every month until I got to the end of the year, and then I could pay off the rest of the entire mortgage with the remainder. And the interest that was earned on that deposit paid for my daughter's wedding dress. She got married last Saturday. And to relate back to the tax, you can say, well, this is because you're stupid and you don't know about tax and HMRC and things. Yeah, you're probably right. But I saved up far too much tax and I had £200 more than I needed to pay HMRC because of calculations and things to do with maths that Karen would understand and reasons why I used to go la, la, la about money. And so I had enough also to alter the wedding dress. So I think God has a sense of humour, and I think he honours our attempts to have a right heart. Okay, getting back to supernatural provision, although that is all relevant, there are lots of examples in the Old Testament of supernatural provision. We've looked at one of them, the widow. There is also Elisha and the widow's oil, rather than Elijah. And a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha. And Elisha says, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? Because this woman said, my husband is dead, and the creditor's coming to take my two sons to be his slaves. So Elisha says, well, what do you want me to do? And then he obviously hears from God, and he says, go borrow vessels from everywhere, all your neighbours, empty vessels. Don't gather just a few. And when you have come in, shut the door behind you and your sons and pour it into all of those vessels. Basically, I'm skipping bits because I'm aware of time. But what happened was, this widow has so many vessels that become filled with oil that she sells the oil, she pays her debts, and she has more than enough for her and her sons to live on thereafter. Another amazing miracle of multiplication that comes from a heart of a generous God and a playful God, I think. And then, of course, there's Elisha feeding 100 men, 2 Kings 4, 42 to 4. A man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But his servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Multiplication miracles throughout the Bible. We know that Elijah himself was nourished by ravens whom God sent to feed him. And we know that in the desert, the Israelites were fed on manna and that their clothes and their shoes lasted 40 years. And we know that Hagar and Ishmael, when they were banished by Sarah and she thought that they were going to die of thirst, were provided with a spring, a well of water which sustained them. God is a provider, and he's still doing it today. There are many examples of modern multiplication miracles, and people get a little bit cynical, I think, when they hear about these. But when you think about it, why would it not be the case? Jesus said that we would do greater things than he in the times to come. When he had gone back to heaven, ascended to heaven, and sent us the Holy Spirit, he said that we would do greater things. Truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I am doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And that's John 14, 12 to 13. And so we have lots of examples of modern multiplication miracles that are going on all the time. You may have heard of John Muller. He was the director of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol in England, and his dates are 1805 to 98. And these children, many of them, 300 in fact, were all waiting in the dining room to be fed, and Muller had no food. So the children were dressed and ready for school, but there was no food for them to eat. The house mother of the orphanage informed Muller. Then George Muller asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and sit them at the table. He thanked God for the food, and he waited. George knew God would provide food for the children, as he always did, and within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. Mr. Muller, he said, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'll bring it in. Then, of course, there is Heidi Baker, moving from one baker to another. And Heidi Baker was, of course, the speaker at Catalyst a couple of years ago. And she has an international ministry called Iris Ministries, which rescues children, particularly from slavery of all sorts, all sorts of abuse and hunger. And this is an account of a couple of multiplication miracles experienced and witnessed by people who work with Heidi Baker. And this is an account by a woman called Anita Mathias, who's an Oxford graduate, and she's a Christian writer, published many times. It was a 110-degree Christmas day. There were hundreds of children that were awaiting a Christmas party at their centre. These children included girls who had sold their bodies, bandits, rascals, children from the village, all had been invited. The challenge was that there were so many, but a limited amount of toy bags available. Heidi began to give the presents out first to those children who had never received a present before. Finally, it came down to the older girls. All that was left were bags with stuffed animals in them. Heidi asked the girls, "What would you like, sweetheart?" And a girl replied, "Beads." Heidi's friend and co-worker, a psychiatrist, said, "There's nothing in the bags but old stuffed dogs." Heidi asked her friend to check the bags again. When the lady reached her hand into the bag of stuffed animals, she started screaming, "Beads! There are beads in the bag!" All of the girls got beautiful, bright beads for Christmas. In the same interview, this was a CBN interview, I believe, she tells this story. After the government evicted the Bakers from the orphanage, a friend from the American embassy came with chili and rice for the Bakers and their two children. Chili and rice for the Bakers and their two children. They prayed over the pots of food and told 80 children to sit down. Everybody ate and was full. And Anita Mathias says, "Do I believe these stories? Do I believe that Jesus changed water into wine and fed 5,000 from five loaves? Do I believe that he said that those who believe in him will do greater things than these? Yes, yes, and yes." And we remember Malachi 3:10. "See if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing, there'll not be room enough to store it." These miracles are going on all the time. Why would they not? Jesus loves orphans. He loves widows. He loves those who dedicate their lives to alleviating poverty and who have the faith in the Master that he owns everything, owns cattle on 1,000 hills, and will provide. Of course, these miracles are happening. And the final one, which is actually going to be illustrated best in a video, is courtesy of a lady called Jennifer Toledo, who with her husband Jonah is a senior pastor of a global mission to relieve child suffering called Expressions 58. And they take their title from Isaiah 58. And particularly, I guess, "Loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, set the oppressed free, break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see them naked, to clothe them, not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, your healing will quickly appear, your righteousness go before you. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. You will be like a well-watered garden, a spring whose waters never fail. You'll be called repairer of broken walls." And they take the title of their global child suffering relief mission from Isaiah 58. And an extraordinary multiplication miracle happened when Jennifer Toledo went with people from her mission, first of all to Rwanda and then on to Kenya. And they went with 8 suitcases of clothing because children that they knew were ragged and starving were also not clothed and had no shoes. So they brought with them clothing as well as other types of relief. And I think I'll leave it to the video to explain what happened. But our God is a provider, and he's a lavish giver, and he loves to give us great gifts. And we need to remember that and to trust him utterly when it comes to giving everything, if necessary, which I'm aware is a very tall demand. Thank you.
Amazing. This is Sid Roth with Jennifer Toledo. This is an amazing story. You go to Africa because you have a heart for children, and you have 8 suitcases jam-packed with clothing for children. Tell me what happened.
We took 8 suitcases into Rwanda, and we thought, well, let's just pick. We didn't have that much. I mean, how much can you take in 8 suitcases? We thought, let's pick the worst scenarios, and we got about 100 children in Rwanda, and we thought, well, if we can at least give them each something. And we laid all the clothes out, and we brought in these orphans that were just in these horrible conditions. Each child left with huge bag loads full of clothing and shoes and school supplies, and we were like, that's amazing. It lasted for all these kids, you know? And
sure.
So we were shocked that 8 suitcases would give, 100 children a huge bag. But The crazy thing is we still had a ton of stuff left over. And we're like, how could you, though? I know. How is that possible? So we brought in more kids. And we just started finding all the street kids, the kids that we knew needed stuff. And we just kept bag loads we were giving away. Well, we still had a ridiculous amount of stuff. And we're like, I can't believe this. So we ended up taking it in to Kenya. That's where we're going next. And we went into the slums in Kenya. And we gathered as many children as we could that were in need. And each child, same thing, got these huge bags, and it was like amazing designer label clothing. We're like, I never saw this when I packed it. And it was just this incredible clothes. These kids look like they walked right out of a magazine. It was so extravagant, and they had all this stuff, and but yet it still wouldn't, we couldn't get rid of it. I mean, there would be times where I had looked in a bag, I knew there were no shoes left, and a child would say, oh, but I'm size 5 and I really want a shoe, and I just say, let's just pray. We'd pray, dig our hands in, size 5 shoes, and we'd be like, I can't believe this. It was so cool. Well, that was just the beginning. I mean, we literally could not get rid of this stuff. It just kept multiplying, these 8 suitcases.
So if you'd only known, you would have brought one suitcase.
I know. I would have to carry all 8. Seriously. So we went out throughout Kenya, and we started distributing this stuff. We thought, this is ridiculous. We were getting ready to leave, so we've got to get rid of this stuff. We started taking garbage bags full of this clothing. Every single orphanage in the whole county we were in got garbage bags full of clothing, and we could not get rid of it. We started taking it to the hospitals. We started going to the churches. Just people, come get clothes for your kids. It never ended. I'm telling you, it went on and on and on.
You think that's amazing. Guess what happens when she gets home with those suitcases?
We fully, like, dumped them out, and we were like, ah, we've got to go home. You know, it was the day we were leaving. When I got home, I started going through my bag. There was clothes that had appeared in my bag, children's clothing, all in my suitcase. I'm thinking, it came home with us. Like, it just, we couldn't get rid of it. It was amazing. And it just showed me, God loves the orphan. God loves the needy, the broken, and he's such an extravagant father, and it was so fun to watch him do that.